We're going to be in Mark chapter 1 this morning, so if you have your Bible open there, that's great. We will go to three other places. We'll be going to Malachi 3, Exodus 20, and Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is printed in your bulletin, so you may not need to go there, but if you want to mark Malachi 3 and Exodus 20, you'll be in good shape. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for all the blessings that you give to us as a church. And I pray that you will continue that this morning as we listen to your word, that you'll pour out your spirit on us and give us your grace to do as you say and to be the people who you have created us to be. I pray that you'll help me as I preach, Lord, that I might do so in a way that is consistent with and expounds and explains your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we looked forward to Jesus' second coming, and today we consider his first coming. Matthew's gospel begins with Jesus' genealogy and an account of his birth from Joseph's perspective. Luke begins his gospel with John the Baptist's birth and then the birth of Jesus from Mary's perspective. John begins his gospel with the Word who was with God and who was God and who was made flesh. Mark doesn't begin in any of those places. He doesn't begin with the eternal Word. There's no birth narrative in Mark. He doesn't tell us about Jesus' birth. And there's no genealogy. Mark begins with a proclamation. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now this isn't, and you might just reading it for the first time say, okay, well that's just kind of the introduction, let me go into the meat of the gospel. This isn't that. It's not a once upon a time beginning. There's a lot packed into this first verse. Notice those first two words, the beginning. Mark wants you to remember Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why would he want you to remember that? Well, in the beginning, there was no death, no sickness, no poverty, no pain. God made all things beautiful and good. He created Adam from the dust and set him in a garden. He created Eve from Adam and made them together his stewards over all that he had made. They were to extend his rule worldwide, bearing his image worldwide. Now, if you've read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you know that lasted about 15 minutes. That was over. They chose, instead of doing that, they chose to be their own gods. And we with them. God chose Adam, if you remember, knowing perfectly what each and every one of us would do and what each and every one of us would be like. He chose Adam to do as we would do, to represent us, to act as we would act. And so he did. When he turned against God, he acted for us and we acted in him. Humanity and all creation from that point fell into corruption and death. Sin bound itself to the root of our souls. But instead of condemning Adam and Eve, God promised one day the seed of the woman, the woman's offspring, will crush the serpent's head. And then God clothed them. He shed the blood of a living creature and covered their nakedness, covered their shame. And history went on. Much later, after things had gotten a lot worse, God determined to make a new start with Noah and his family. And so God sent a great flood. But he kept Noah and his family safe in the ark. And when the waters receded, they came out. And you at first wonder about Noah. If you're reading the Bible for the first time and don't know anything about it, you might wonder, Is Noah the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent? Will he restore everything to the way it was in the original creation? And if you just keep reading, that hope ends with Noah naked and drunk in a tent or a cave. Later, God calls Abraham, and he promises Abraham, through Sarah, through your wife Sarah, even though she's barren, through her I'll give you a son, and your offspring will bless all the nations of the world. That's important language. All the nations of the world have been cursed, but through your offspring I will turn that curse into a blessing. And so when Isaac is born, you think, oh, wonderful. Is he the one? Then you keep reading, and Isaac passes his wife, Rebekah, off as if she were his sister to save his skin. And so you go, no, that's not Isaac. Isaac's grandson, Joseph, becomes the prime minister of Egypt, feeding all the nations of the world in the midst of a famine. So you wonder, is Joseph the seed of the woman? Is he the offspring of Abraham who will end the curse and bring about a new beginning? No, Joseph dies. And he's buried, and his descendants become slaves in Egypt. 400 years later, God raises up Moses, who leads Israel out of slavery through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God makes a covenant with Israel. God, for the first time since the garden, dwells with men and women in his own tent, in the tabernacle. Israel, at that point, becomes Yahweh's bride. That's how he refers to her, as his bride. He promises her a land of rest, flowing with milk and honey, but she must remain faithful. And so you might wonder, reading of this marriage covenant, perhaps Israel herself is the seed, the offspring, the blessing, the new beginning. But while Moses is still up on the mountain, receiving the covenant, the law from God, Israel gives herself over to the golden calf, and you discover she's a wayward bride. After 40 years in the wilderness, God raises up Joshua. God holds back the waters of the Jordan, and Joshua leads Israel through the waters on dry land into the promised land, the land of rest. But if you keep reading, you see there's no rest. Israel is enticed by the allure of the gods of the nations. Instead of becoming a blessing to the nations, she embraces the curse that hangs over the nations. And God hands her over again and again. She's overtaken and defeated by the nations. But God in mercy raises up judges, judge after judge, to rescue her. And finally, God takes a shepherd, a man after God's own heart, a true man of faith, and he makes him king. And David, for a while, turns Israel back to Yahweh. And so again, if you're reading it for the first time, you wonder, is he the one? Is he the offspring? Is he the seed? Adultery and murder, though, put that hope to rest. Nevertheless, God promises David, I will raise up your son after you, and he will reign. He will sit on your throne forever. And then Solomon is born. And God gives him more wisdom than anyone else has ever had. And he builds a temple in Jerusalem for God to dwell in, his spirit to dwell in. And you think, maybe him, but he turns out to be a fool. His wives and his concubines turn his heart toward other gods, so his reign doesn't last forever. He dies. And from Solomon come many sons of David. They all die. None crush the serpent or bless the nations or bring Israel rest or begin a new creation. God sends prophets. Elijah cries out in the wilderness, repent, turn back to Yahweh. God sends Hosea, Amos, Habakkuk, Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many others, but Israel does not listen. So in the end, God hands her over to Babylon. But again, he has mercy. He brings her back after 70 years, and they rebuild the temple. It's not as glorious as it was, but they rebuild it. When Moses erected the tabernacle, the glory of God filled it. When Solomon finished his temple, the glory of God filled the temple, but not this time. It doesn't happen. In fact, God stops speaking. When the prophet Malachi dies, God doesn't raise up another prophet for more than 400 years. First Greece and then ultimately Rome rule the land. They trample the Holy Land and the people of God. And you think, well, maybe God has finally given her over for good. Now, if you haven't read the whole, Old Testament before, you've just had an executive summary of the whole thing. And I hope you've heard, as we've gone through, not even the best, not even the brightest or the wisest of Eve's descendants or Abraham's offsprings or David's sons could crush the serpent, bring rest, replace the curse with God's blessing, or reign forever. And I think if we look within, you and I know why that is. I need only search my own heart and remember the promises that I've broken and the lies that I've told and the lusts that I've indulged. I can't even cure my own soul, much less undo the curse for anyone else. The same is true of everyone. This is impossible with man. No son, no daughter of Adam can do this. But with God, all things are possible. Now listen again to that first line of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I hope you hear there that the former things have passed away. Behold, God is saying through Mark here, I'm making all things new. Mark heralds the new creation. That word gospel, when a Jew would hear it, they'd go back maybe to Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains, says Isaiah, are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation. The word gospel, euangelion in Greek, would have also, though, been familiar to people who were not Jewish but who were living within the Roman Empire. Mark, before he wrote this, may even have, in fact, have read the inscription that I'm about to read to you. Providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Caesar Augustus, sending in him as a savior for us and those who come after us, to make wars to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by him. It's interesting, even pagans know something's wrong with the world and long for someone to make it right. Augustus was a mighty emperor, but his peace was overtaken by strife, his salvation didn't last, and his empire ultimately fell. Mark here brings news, good news, of an everlasting king, and he subverts imperial propaganda to do it. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. It's the one the Jews would have called the Messiah. The king. Jesus is the son that God promised David, who reigns forever. He's the offspring of Abraham, who undoes the curse and who will bless all the nations. He is the seed of a woman. He's not a son of Adam. He's a seed of a virgin who crushes the serpent's head. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice that, the Son of God. I remember in seminary, I was taught that Mark has what they called a low Christology. That is, they said, Mark doesn't present Jesus as if he's divine. Only John does that, they say. They didn't believe that John actually wrote John. They think someone else did. But John, many years later, writing under the influence of the church's propaganda, taught that God, or Jesus, is God. But not Mark. He didn't do that. But do notice, Mark calls Jesus the Son of God. That's very important. Israelite kings were sometimes referred to as sons of God. And Israel, as a whole nation, is referred to metaphorically as God's son sometimes. But to call one man, one individual, uniquely, exclusively the Son of God, that's to make a very different and remarkable claim. Mark himself removes any doubt that we might have about the nature of his claim in verses 2 and 3. I'll read them to you. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, Mark here only mentions Isaiah, but he's actually drawing from Exodus and Malachi and Isaiah. Jewish authors, when they would blend passages from the Bible together, would cite the most prominent author. And Mark does that here. Isaiah is the most prominent of the three. But it's important for us to understand what Mark's doing to look at the passages that he draws from. So I had you mark Exodus 20. I meant to say Exodus 23. So Exodus 23, verse 20 is the first one we want to look at. Exodus 23, verse 20. And there we read this. God speaking, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to that place that I have prepared." There, God promises Israel in the desert, in the wilderness, to guide them through that wilderness, over the Jordan, and into the land of rest. But Mark, strangely, Mark applies that passage to John the Baptist. And you might think, why would he do that? Because he's a great guy, but he's not an angel. Why would he do that? Well, God often speaks of two things at once. We talked about this last week. God promised Abraham a son, an offspring. We saw this earlier. And he kept his promise to Abraham by giving him Isaac. But Isaac wasn't the offspring. God's promise had a near-term fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. Same thing's going on here. The angel, yes, really did lead Israel through the wilderness over the Jordan, just like God said. But when they got over the Jordan into the promised land, did they find rest? No, they didn't find it there. But John the Baptist calls Israel into the wilderness and to the Jordan, so that they might be prepared for Jesus, who gives true rest to all who call on him. That's what Mark's doing with Exodus 23:20. In that same line, in verse 2, he also is drawing from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So you do want to turn here. Turn there, look at it. I'll read it to you in case you can't, so you can listen. There, we read this. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Me. It's really important to know who's talking there. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. God is the speaker. My messenger will prepare the way before me. by applying this text to John as the messenger who prepares the way for Jesus, Mark claims Jesus is God. Now you might notice, if you're looking at the passage that you have in Mark chapter 1, verse 2 in your bulletin, that Mark changes the last few words of Malachi's words. Instead of prepare the way before me, which God says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Mark writes, I, God, will send my messenger, that's John, before your way. And you might wonder, does Mark change the language to deny that Jesus is God there? Not at all. Mark is interpreting Malachi using a very common way of Jewish interpretation. Everyone reading Mark knows that Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, or God says there, I will send my messenger before me. Everyone knows that. Mark's not pulling a fast one. Everyone knows that God speaks it himself. Mark doesn't change it. He interprets it in a remarkable way. In Mark, God is speaking of himself to himself. God the Father speaks to God the Son. The Father sends John to prepare the way for his Son. So in one verse, just one verse, Mark says Jesus is Abraham's offspring, the everlasting son of David, and he says Jesus is God, and he claims that there is more than one person in the Godhead. Now, Mark chapter 1, verse 3, which is taken from Isaiah 40, verse 3, nails this point home. In Isaiah, and you can actually turn your page over and look at that because it's printed in the bulletin. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, you read, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now here again, you'll notice Mark changes the end of the verse from for our God to make straight paths for him. But I want you to note the first clause, prepare the way of the Lord. In Isaiah, if not, now this is not true for some reason in your printed bulletin, but if you go to your ESV app or you open your ESV Bible, you'll see that Lord in Isaiah is spelled using all caps, which tells us the word there is Yahweh. Isaiah 40, even without going and looking at the app or looking at the Bible, you can tell just reading it, Isaiah 40 is about Yahweh's coming to his people. Comfort my people. Comfort, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Israel is unfaithful, is wayward, is burdened with her sin. But Yahweh says, you're mine. Comfort my people. Because I come to pardon her. Prepare for me in the wilderness, he says. And Mark applies this text to the coming of Jesus. And look at verse 4. John appeared baptizing the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He is that voice crying in the wilderness. I hope you've noticed so far the wilderness theme that's shot through a lot of the passages that have to do with Jesus' coming. I mentioned Hosea as one of the prophets that God sent to Israel earlier. The first two chapters of Hosea's book are bewildering, again, especially if you've never read the Bible before, because God tells Hosea to marry a woman who he tells him in advance is going to be promiscuous. And so he does, because he's an obedient prophet, and she does. She is promiscuous. She bears him, well, she bears two children that are not his. Ultimately, the woman, whose name is Gomer, sells herself into sexual slavery. And God then comes to Hosea again, and you expect God to say, you know, take her out and stone her, or at least divorce her. But God says, purchase her. Buy her back. Make her your wife. Which is shocking. And then in Hosea chapter 2, God explains to Hosea what he's doing. Israel, he says to Hosea, burned offerings to other gods and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And again, just like Gomer, you expect some kind of condemnation to follow those words, but instead, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards. There she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Remember, God made Israel his bride in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. And now he says, still reading Hosea here, now he says, and I want you to notice the I wills in the wilderness, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. God says, I will do all the work of the betrothing, of the faithfulness, of the steadfastness. I'll do that work. There is one in that passage, and I don't want you to turn to it, but there is one you will in that passage. As a result of Yahweh's work, he says, and you will know the Lord. That's new covenant language. Isaiah 31, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. God's people will know him like a true bride knows her husband. God will marry his people again in the wilderness. And this time, the marriage will never end because God will give his bride a new heart. So now John comes, all this Old Testament background. Now John comes baptizing in the wilderness. Baptism is a radical thing to do. Jews baptized Gentile converts, the unclean who needed to be washed. But John calls all Israel to be baptized. And by doing so, he says, you've all broken the covenant. You're all unfaithful. To go out as a Jew to John to be baptized is to personally say, I'm like Gomer. It's not just the nation, it's me too. I'm part of that. I've made myself a slave. I've broken the covenant. The repentance that John calls for here is far deeper than behavior modification. It's not stop doing bad things and start doing good things. Although, yeah, it is that, but it's more than that. It's a repentance that has more to do with identity. He wants Israel to identify and say, yes, I am a sinner. My sins don't make me a sinner. I sin because I'm a sinner. And I need God to help me. I need God to heal me. I need God to pardon me. Or else I won't be healed or helped or pardoned. The repentance is a change of mindset. It's a renunciation of pride, the I can do it spirit, self-sufficiency. No one, and this applies in John's day as well as ours, no one is prepared for the Lord without that kind of repentance. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, I'm the living water, I'm the good shepherd. John says of Jesus in John's gospel, or John the Baptist says of Jesus in John the Apostle's gospel, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But unless you say, I'm hungry and thirsty and can't feed myself, I'm lost and can't be found, I'm a sinner, you will not be prepared to receive the one who comes as God's Lamb to atone for the sins of the world. John says, repent. Confess your sins, be washed, and then you'll be ready. Now, I understand very well, and I sometimes feel this way myself, but I understand very well why people do not like fire and brimstone preaching. No one likes to hear about sin all the time. I understand that. But there are thousands who have been sold a coach, a Jesus who teaches good life skills and bring success, comes alongside and helps you in your endeavors. And it's not that he doesn't do any of that stuff, but they haven't been told that they must see themselves as worthy of God's wrath. And so they have no use for the Lamb of God who takes God's wrath away. Don't misunderstand that the call to repent, John's call to repent, any call to repent, is not a call to morbid self-hatred. It's a call out of self-enslavement, out of your chains. It's a call to Jesus, to pardon and mercy, to the new creation, to citizenship in a better country, and rest from your labors. And it seems like John's preaching was very successful. Verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was immensely popular. God had been silent, remember, for 40 years. And many people believed, and they were right, that he was a prophet. And so, wow, God's speaking to us finally. And so all the region went out. Now, some who went out refused to be baptized. Those were the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the leaders, their teaching. Indeed, that their power hinged on the principle that one might be right before God through law keeping. That it's possible, yes, by grace, they taught, but it's possible to be blameless. Saul of Tarsus thought that before he came to faith in Jesus. But John, by calling all Israel to repent and be baptized, essentially said to the Pharisees, the leaders, the scribes, that theology is a lie. You must repent too. You must be washed. And they hated John for that. They refused baptism, and ultimately, as you know, they hated and rejected Christ because of that. Many more, however, you see it here, many more confessed their sins and were baptized. But we have to add the caveat here that not all of those baptized genuinely believed. By the end of Jesus' ministry, remember he started with the crowds following everywhere, but by the end of Jesus' ministry, only around 620 remained with him, a very small remnant of Israel. So what drove these huge crowds, these massive numbers of people to the Jordan to confess and be baptized? Well, before I was a Christian, I felt guilty for many things I did. Every human being has a conscience. God's law is written on every heart. And so everybody is able, if they're honest with themselves, to look within and say, I've sinned. I've done wrong and bad things. That confession, the confession that you have sinned, yes, you must have that. There is no salvation apart from that. You must have that recognition, that confession that you are a sinner. And that does, in fact, prepare you to receive the Lord. But apart from receiving the Lord, that confession alone is insufficient. Judas wept over his sin. He went to the priests and the Pharisees and he threw the coins they'd given him down on the ground. And he said, I've sinned. He confessed his sin. But then he went out and hung himself. Had he sought mercy instead, had he fled to Christ at his rising, Judas would have been pardoned. This is important. If you hear preaching about human sinfulness and it just leaves you depressed, if it just leaves you sorrowful about your sin and just leaves you weighed down, you've missed the point. Godly grief, says Paul, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That is, without always feeling that shame and that condemnation. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Let that sorrow you feel turn you to Christ, who takes away the burden of guilt and saves you, whose love is worth far more than any dose of self-esteem. Now, verse 6, Mark tells us John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and honey. Anyone here remember the Daniel diet? Right, so if you do the Daniel diet, I guess it was just vegetables and water, you're going to lose weight. I guess that's true. But it's a holy way to lose weight. I mean, God will really help you if you use the Daniel diet. No one ever wanted to try the John diet, though. No one did that. If anyone wants to write a book about the John diet, you can. Wild honey, yes, I think we'd all be in for that. But locusts, no, not so much. Locusts were the only insect, though, that Jews could eat. It was the only kosher insect. You pluck off the legs, maybe fry them up with a little salt, and it's supposedly, I don't know, I've never had it, but an excellent source of protein. So why is Mark telling us about John's diet? Well, he's telling us about this to show that John is a man set apart. John doesn't go into the cities and preach there. He calls people to the wilderness. And so John lives out there. It's not, his ministry is not a weekend thing. He doesn't go in to town, get supplies, and come back out. He lives out there. He doesn't leave his mission field because he's the one who's calling the people back to their husband. He lives there. And he eats what God provides. His clothing also communicates. We're told that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Elijah wore that. Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. After Elijah, that became like the prophet fashion. All the prophets after Elijah started wearing similar clothing. It's a little bit like I wear a clerical collar. It just distinguishes you, your office. That was the idea. So when Jesus warns of wolves in sheep's clothing, he's not warning about false Christians sitting out there in the pews. Sheep's garment is a wool garment, a hairy, rough garment, like Elijah's. It's prophetic wear. Today, Jesus might say something like, beware of wolves wearing clerical collars. So John took up that uniform. He wore a prophet's garb to communicate that he is first the one that God sent in the power of Elijah and the spirit of Elijah, and also to say, I'm a prophet. God sent me. My words are God's words. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Have you ever walked around in mud with shoes you have to tie and the shoes get caked with all the mud? I don't like untying my shoes after I've been out in the mud like that. And if you're walking around in dust and other things and sandals, the same kind of thing. It's unpleasant to untie your sandals. So if you're rich, you get your slave to do it, right? Get the slave to untie my sandals. It's a low, low task. It is the lowest task a slave could have been assigned to do in the first century. And that's why the rabbis taught that Hebrew slaves should never be made to do it by their masters. Only Gentile slaves. John says, I'm unworthy to untie his sandals. I'm lower than the lowest Gentile slave compared to him. Now think about that, because Jesus called John the greatest man who had ever lived. John says, I'm not able to touch his or untie his sandals. Jesus says he's the greatest man who ever lived. Who's right? They're both right. The best of us doesn't deserve one day in Jesus' courts as his slave. But what does Jesus do? John chapter 13. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. The Master, the King of Kings, the Son of God, takes on the nature of a slave, makes himself one of us, puts on our sin-stained garments. He washes away the filth from our flesh and he makes us clean. That's what John's talking about in verse 8. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Water rolls right off. It removes dirt from the body, but it can't sink into the soul. Only God can wash the soul. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an extra shot of the Holy Spirit. It's not a booster shot of the Holy Spirit, like you had your first baptism, but now you need your second baptism because it's running out. No, that's not it. Believers do not need a booster shot of the Holy Spirit, ever. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us he said that about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. We have streams of living water. There are thirsts that water cannot satisfy. There are stains that water cannot cleanse. But Jesus baptizes whoever comes to him with the Holy Spirit. If you are his, you have been so baptized. And he is even now, right now, washing you. Taking the worst regions of your mind, the most stubborn habits of your will, the most shameful passions of your heart into his holy hands and washing them with his blood and cleansing them by his Spirit. Because you know him, you are of the bride that he purchased back. He's betrothed you to himself forever. In righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy and in faithfulness. Let's stop here, pray. Lord, we thank you that you did not send someone else, that you didn't rest the work of salvation in our weak shoulders, that you came yourself, that you remade humanity in the person of your Son, Jesus, and that in him we are being remade and restored. We thank you for the season that we get to contemplate these great things that you have done and give you praise for them. Lord, I do pray for anyone who might be burdened and weighted down by sin, that you might turn their eyes to your Son who offers mercy and life and hope and joy. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.